Let us pray. Eternal God and everlasting Father, we come before you this evening with great gratitude for what you've been to us, for your mercies, for your grace towards each and every one of us. Father, we thank you because you have blessed us, each and every one of us, individually, collectively, far above and exceedingly above anything that we can imagine or think. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue this direction by enlightening our souls. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we do a quick review of where we are, so we continue with John 17, verse 21, where we have been. One of the things that I think needs us to be reminded about is this fact that I mentioned one time ago, that the attitude of the believer should be that of meditation, because the book of Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your eyes, from your mouth, but you should meditate upon it day in, day out, so that you may have success." And my primary emphasis is this, that it is not necessarily that you have a 10 times Bible class or any of those things. But the key thing is that whatever you get from the Word of God, you must continuously meditate on it. In other words, I will assume that somehow through this week, whatever we studied throughout last week, you were meditating on it. That's what I'm getting to. It is important that we constantly meditate on the Word of God. Now, the reason is this, beside the fact that it's promised to us that that will bring us into true success or true prosperity. By that, I don't necessarily mean material prosperity that could be included. But what I'm referring to is your spiritual prosperity, whereby you enjoy the phenomenal blessings of peace and joy in your life. Furthermore, there's another reason why we should be very careful in doing this. It is very easy to lose our sensitivity to things as long as we do not have the Word of God circulating in our soul. In other words, if we do not meditate. And that brings me to something very interesting in Jeremiah 6:15. Jeremiah 6:15, I'd rather that you open it to make a few comments on it. Jeremiah 6:15. He asks this question: are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. And that's it. That's the thing I'm getting to. I mean, you can finish it, but the key word there, I'm really interested based on what I'm saying, is they don't know how to blush. And you wouldn't think that you would see such a thing in the Bible, would you? But that's what this passage has to deal with. Is it has to do with some kind of sensitivity that believers develop or unbelievers develop. Or anyone can develop it. Although primarily in that passage, it's geared mostly for the attitude of unbelievers and the children of Israel towards the Word of God. But when people don't know how to blush, that is because there is what we may call a hardening process of the heart. Now, how does that develop? It develops this way. There are certain things you want to do for the very first time. And when you try to do it, you've never done it before. It is wrong to begin with. And somehow, you want to do it for the first time. I don't care what it is. Your conscience will rebel. I mean, your conscience will not let you do it. It will bother you. Well, if you overcome your conscience and do whatever it is, I don't care what it is, once you do it the first time, you minimize the impact of the conscience. The next time around, you minimize the impact. Before you know it, your conscience does no longer bother you. At that point, the Bible says the person will not know how to blush. In other words, you can look at something that you know is terrible, is bad, doesn't mean anything to you. Because all your sensitivity has been desensitized by constant saying no to truth and constantly going or rebelling against truth. As a result of that, you build a hardening process of the heart or the soul. So that explains why people can pull out a gun and shoot somebody and go to the bar and be drinking as if nothing happened. This is what it is. It is a process. And that is why, as believers, it's a warning that the more we study, and I'm concerned with this at all times, the more you study the Word of God, the more you must be careful as a believer that you are not developing a process. You are not developing this process whereby your heart becomes hardened. In other words, whatever you hear has no impact on you. That's really what I'm getting to. So it's important that we keep that at the mind or forefront as we continue with our study. Or every time that you study the Word of God, you must have a way to recycle that word, meditate on it, so that it will prick your conscience, it will bother your conscience when you do something you have no business doing as a believer. Otherwise, if you allow that to continue, rebel continuously, then you might find yourself going back to a process whereby something that used to bother you does no longer bother you, not because it's all of a sudden right, but because you have built a hardening process to your soul or to your heart or the center of your thinking with the point that nothing else affects it. And when a believer gets into that, they can listen to all doctrine they want. It does no good to them. So my emphasis, again, is it is one thing to learn doctrine, but it's an entirely different story to use it. And to use it, we need to meditate on it. Now that clears up, I guess I'll call it some warning for all of us as believers as we look into these things, so that we can go back to where we stopped in John 17, verse 21. If you recall, we have shown up to this point that the word we've been looking at is being one. And I have given you various ways other believers think about it, and I'm not going to say that they are wrong or right, but based on my study, I'm not convinced of the way it has been explained for several reasons that I've stated last week. Furthermore, the idea of unity, this is what we'll be looking at, being expressed in verse 21 through 23. As I said again, it's not that it doesn't really exist here, except that unity must always be seen as a result of something. It's nothing by itself. It's always a result of something. So with this in mind, having said that God intends for all believers to maintain a very unique relationship, a relationship that is stronger than any natural relationship. That's the key point. We all have natural ties, but if you're a believer, of course, if you have a mother, or a father, or a brother, or a sister who is a believer, then that even makes it better. But other than that, the tie between believers should be stronger than the tie between that believer and any other believer. I don't care who the unbeliever is, your father, your mother, it doesn't matter. So that's what we're looking at here. This is a uniqueness that is being developed, or our Lord is praying here, so that each believer will deal with another believer based on that common thing that Christ has done on the cross, which is dying for us. Outside that, nothingness is an issue in the Christian life and never should be. And I mentioned that last time, that anytime we try as believers to make any other thing an issue in the spiritual life, in dealing with other believers, we are first of all stretching our neck for some kind of divine discipline, and secondly, we're actually inviting dwarfism. By that I mean no spiritual growth. So with this, we stop with the phrase, "May they also be in us." That's why we stopped in last week. May they also be in us. Now, the thing is really, what does it mean for the believer to be in the Father and in the Son? And what is the purpose? Now, the purpose, of course, is given in the last phrase of this verse. We will treat it when we examine that last phrase. But meanwhile, we must address the issue of being in the Father and in the Son. Actually, if you recall, when I started to explain the uniqueness, that's really where this has been alluded to. It simply means that we stand in a very unique relationship with the Father and with the Son. Now, if you recall, I told you that to be, the Greek word there, to be, also means to exist or to live. So that the passage is really saying so that we may live in a very unique relationship with the Father and with the Son. Under, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I say that, it is dealing with a unique relationship. Because it's not praying. If we look at this again. I had to use this to express something. If you notice, anyone who believes in Christ is already here. So that's not he couldn't be praying for that. That if he said that we may be in the Father and in the Son, you're not a believer unless you're in Christ. So that rules out the fact that he's not talking about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby every believer is in union with Christ. It couldn't be. Because he's already praying for those who are already in Christ, those who are believers. And yet he said that they may be in us. So this is why I think I'm convinced that the word, really that's what we should live in him. There must be a unique relationship that centers around our living. And the only way we can live in him is by ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that is what I believe that this passage is emphasizing. It is not our position in Christ. It's not our position in Christ. Rather, how we relate to him. Do we have that unique relationship with him? The unbeliever doesn't have that. He doesn't even know that. But a believer, we are conscious. Somehow, we become conscious of this issue. So this is why I think we take this to be in the Father or be also in us, as our Lord says, to mean that we must have a life that constantly puts us in that unique relationship with the Father and with the Son. Now, why do I say this? Our clue, of course, is that he never mentioned the Holy Spirit in this verse. Furthermore, and as I will show, throughout the prayer, he never mentions the Holy Spirit. This is because the only way we ever will maintain a unique relationship with God the Father, God the Son, is if the Holy Spirit is present in our life. So this unique relationship simply means our continued fellowship with the Triune God. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we must interact, so to say, we must have a lively relationship with each and every member of the Triune God. So the Holy Spirit is always there, of course. He's the one that empowers us to do this. Now, it is also by obeying the Word of God that we stand in this unique relationship. An example of this is what our Lord says in John 15, verse 10. John chapter 15, verse 10 says this. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. Remain, abide in his love. Now, our unique relationship with each other, this with this love, as I mentioned last time, so it's also our unique relationship with the Father and the Son will have to do with loving him. Now, our Lord is clear that if we as believers love him, we must obey him. In true sense, we know that the ultimate test for love is action. The ultimate test. To me, that is the uttermost thing that you can think about. How can you test if somebody loves you? It is an action. Now, you could. There are certain things that you can play, play acting, but a true love that manifests itself in action, you cannot play that. It's difficult to deceive people with that. Now, of course, it is true that people can be nice to each other. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying if somebody declares true love to you, it will be known, it can be seen by the action. What action they do. Now, if the action is missing, as John really writes in the epistle, if the action is missing, it is difficult to believe that. I mean, you can tell somebody, I love you, whatever. I mean, it's an easy word to use, but if you say it to somebody and there's no action that reflects that, then it means nothing. It's just something that you wasted some energy opening your mouth and letting air in. That's all it is. But if it's meaningful, it must be backed up by an action, some form of action. It could be an action whereby you are very sensitive to that individual, to their needs, to their problems, or whatever. It may be an action where you don't think of yourself first, you think about them first. But in either case, an action is involved. So this is what our Lord is really saying. If you love me, you show it by action. Your action, the unique relationship that exists between you and him, means you will constantly strive to honor, to obey whatever he has issued as a command in the word of God. Now, again, when I use the word unique relationship, one way to make us think about it is when you are in a very unique relationship with people, we generally like to call or think of them as friends. And there are a lot of people in the world, and yet, there are only a few people that you are in a very unique relationship with. Those ones you call friends. So this is the concept here. If we have this unique relationship to exist between us and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, then we are being in him. And we can really say he's truly our friend. So you can be in this unique relationship if you maintain your friendship with the Father and the Son. Friendship is something very difficult to maintain sometimes, depending on individuals, because people always, once you wear your own feelings and, you know, sensitivity on your shoulder, as they say, then every little thing can tick you off or can upset you. And but the believer cannot afford to be in that kind of state. Your soul must not be something that goes up and down with a flip of the switch. It must be stable so that you can maintain friendship. In this case, with God, our friendship with God is the utmost importance to us. So our Lord indicated that when he said, "You are my friends," he says, "If you do what I command you, you are my friends." That's what is. That's the same way he flipped around and in the same John chapter 15, verse 14, that's why he says that. You are my friends if you obey my command. So we're saying that clearly what is here or what is at issue is unique relationship that we will have with God. Now, our unique relationship also with Christ will result in Christ being at home or Christ being formed in us, as Galatians 4:19 alludes to, meaning that Christ's character will be seen in us. None of this, of course, is possible apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That, to me, may be probably one reason the Son leaves me out in this verse and throughout this prayer, since it is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to honor, to bring honor, to bring attention to the person and the work of Christ. And that's why I think we don't have any mention of him in this prayer. Also, I want you to notice that the last phrase says, "So that the world may believe that you sent me." somehow I'm amazed by what this phrase does not say. It gives us a purpose for the psalm, praying that the believers may be in a unique relationship with each other and with the Father and with the Son. So you will expect to see something like, so that the world may know that the Father, or that we are his disciples. So that's what you probably would expect. Since he's praying for us, you will expect to see that. Instead, he says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Instead of saying, so that the world may know that they are my disciples. He has said that some other place. It says, by love between believers, people will know that you are my disciples. But here he says, so that the world may know that the Father sent me. So that's a different concept. So this passage simply states that the world must know, through this prayer being answered, that the Father has sent the Son and that the Son has done his work. So this is, to me personally, a call to us as believers to recognize that the sole purpose of everything in our lives is not that people will call us good Christians, or that people will call us dynamic, as like some like to say, dynamic believers, or spiritual giants, or any of those things. But the sole purpose is to bring glory to the Father and to the Son. That is the sole purpose of our existence. So, the attention that, as far as we know, is this. In our life as believers, the attention must be shifted away from us to our Savior. So, although as Christians, we sometimes imply that we're this and this, or we're so and so because of this or that we did, nothing of that kind can be sustained according to this phrase, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, there are also another thing that we need to observe with this. There's a phrase here. The way it's put in the original, maybe I could say, translate it this way, so that the world may keep on knowing that you sent me. So it is not something that just happened once and stops. It's a progressive thing, so that the world will keep watching you and I progressively, constantly, and they will come to the conclusion, yes, Christ actually came and died for these people. So they realized this fact with the early believers. They knew that. That's, in fact, that's the reason they were given the nickname Christian. Christian is just a nickname given to a group of people who they call little Christ, or people who act like Christ. So this is what he's praying here, that the world will see that unique relationship that exists between us and say, these people are no doubt people who have something to do with the person and the work of Christ. So the question that you and I must answer is this. Do people see you and realize that Christ is in you? And realize that God has done something with you? And realize that God is real? Those three things you must confront with in your life. Can people see me and realize that Christ is in me? Can people see me and realize that God has done something in my life to change me? And finally, can they realize that God is real to you? Those three things you must be battling with every time, because that's what he's praying for at this point. So, our lives must be such that people will want to know about our Savior. That's really what this is all boiling down to. Often people think that this means material things. Sometimes it could mean, but that's not really what we have here. It is our moral life and our sense of worship and respect for our God that the world should see and know that Christ has died on the cross for the sins of mankind. They should know that Christ came to reconcile man to God, to make man acceptable to God. This they must conclude by observing you and I as we, as believers, interact with each other, contrary to the world way of looking at individuals or human beings. Yet, they will see from us a unique relationship that exists between believers, and they will praise God the Father. So we must conclude this verse again by leaving you to answer this question. And the question is a simple one that I keep repeating, and that is this: is God being glorified through you? Is God being glorified through you? Through your actions in the workplace, in the classroom, in your home life? Can we really look at any of those three and see that Christ has done something for you? You need to glorify Him, not just on Sunday. You know, a lot of time we find that the deadness of the time in which we live has left the impression that Christians are only Christians on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, or any time they come close to the place of worship. And that is the only time most people will remember God. But once they leave that room or that place, whatever it is that they worship, once they leave there, you cannot tell the difference between them and unbelievers. And yet, it is important that in day-to-day affairs, if what you know about Christ does not reflect there, then something is seriously wrong with your spiritual life. There should be no separation between your everyday life and your spiritual life. In other words, it's not a Sunday activity. The way you deal with people, the way you interact every time, all the time, must reflect the doctrine in your soul. You cannot say, well, this is only applicable if I'm around believers or if I'm in a church. No, it is something that we must continuously follow, utilize, and apply each and every situation we find ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be in darkness, we'll be totally confused. So that's really what our Lord has prayed for in verse 21, when He prayed about us being unique. This is what we get out of it. So with that in mind, we now go into verse 22. John 17, verse 22. Say, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. If you look through the book of John, John chapter 17, you will see glory, glory being used several times. He keeps talking about this glory in different forms, in different aspects. And so we're going to be a little bit careful when we examine this. The NIV, which is what I just read, translates this, ignoring what I consider an important conjunction that is there in the Greek. But they, for some unknown reason, they left that out. So that's why they say, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Truly, it should, in my opinion, they left out the word that we could translate in English by also. So it should be translated this way: also, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I will definitely explain later why I think the conjunction should not have been left out. It's very important in interpreting that verse. However, to fully capture the meaning of this Greek text, the expanded translation of this verse should read like this, and I'm going to go it carefully, slowly. It should read this way: also, I have given to them in the past, and they still have it, the glory that you gave me in the past, which is still with me, that they may be one as we are one. Let me repeat that. A full translation will sound like this. Also, I have given to them in the past, and they still have it. The glory that you gave me in the past, which is still with me, that there may be one as we are one. This verse falls into a pattern of what our Lord has done several times in this prayer. And I'm not tired of repeating this pattern because of what he will do for our prayer life. You see the pattern, he repeats it. If you remember now, you should have becoming aware of it. He makes a request, next thing he gives the reason. That's why that also becomes important. But the pattern, just to remind us or refresh our mind, that pattern, he's followed it from verse 1. In verse 1, he asks something from the Father. What he asks is for the Father to glorify him. And in verse 2, he states the reason. He says, because you've given me authority over all flesh. That's his first step. We encounter the same thing in verse 15, where he prays for the protection of the believer. And in verse 16, he gives the reason. Reason, because he says, they are not of this world. That's his reason. In verse 17, he prays for our sanctification. And in verse 18 and 19, he states two reasons why Father should sanctify us. First, because, of course, he said because he has sent us into the world. And secondly, because he himself has set himself apart, being uniquely God-man forever. And that was his reason. So, in verse 21 now, we see him praying that we should be one, so to say. Verse 22, he now gives the reason why the Father should grant this request. And that's why I said, when you say also, that begins to give us the reason why he prayed for what he prayed in verse 21. So, again, there is an important lesson that we should remind ourselves of from the structure of this prayer before we actually go into looking at what glory means here. Our Lord's prayer is something that is well thought of. All his requests are backed up by reasons. So, you know, in real life or in practical things, when one goes to his or her boss to make certain requests, you better go with convincing reasons. You can go to a boss and say, well, I have this great idea. We should do it this way. Now you supply 1, 2, 3, 4 reasons why he or she should accept what you just made as a request. And that's by way of practice. Because unless you can back up whatever it is that you are stating with good convincing reason, you may have the best idea and people will not buy it. That's why, in the business world, one of the biggest ways is being able to sell yourself. You may have the best idea, and if you're not able to sell it, no one is going to buy it. So in this case, when you go to prayer, you better think through what you're going to be doing. I know some of us, we take prayer very lightly, because we just wait until a few minutes before we sleep off, and some may be on their bed, and before they know it, they wake up the following morning. They still praying, I guess. But if you take prayers to be very serious then, you have to think through before you go to pray. Anytime you want to pray, you must think through, well, I'm approaching a holy God. What am I going to be saying to him this night? You have to think through about what you're going to say. Or when you are in his presence, so to say, kneeling down or lying flat, whatever posture that you take, you ought to remember that you're in presence of a holy God. And therefore, you be careful how you talk to him. And what type of thing, what kind of reason, what kind of excuses you want to give before him. I imagine that some of us, assuming that you've not really known what's the difference between worshiping a man and worshiping God, if you were to stand in front of a president of this country and you are told to make certain requests, some of us may be choked up with words they don't know what to say. They are afraid of what we may call the human glamour. And yet, we go to God and we just think we can go anyhow. That's not what we see in this prayer. Our Lord has a well thought of prayer. It's balanced. Everything he says, he gives a reason to it. So for us, we must always have reasons for whatever we make requests of our Father. Now I'll give you an example. Suppose you go to your Father and request for him to meet your needs. Well, you can tell him and say, well, Father, you told me, you promised me in your word that you will meet all my needs according to the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. That's what you told me in Philippians 4:19. So I'm coming to you on that ground. Here's my need. Of course, you have to remember now, he also has told you that when you come, you better be praying for things that are useful, not because of your lust. You know, you saw this person got this and you just can't stand that you didn't get it, and so you drop on your knees and say, God, why not me? Well, that's not the type of thing we're talking about here. We are dealing with a prayer where you think through what it is that you want to see, because your motives must be right. Finally, when we make requests, we always have to use the biggest. The biggest is regardless of what it is. I'm coming to you because of your dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and provided me this privilege of approaching the throne of grace to talk to you, to have this access with you in spite of all my shortcomings. I remember this, but I'm coming to you because of something your son did on my behalf on the cross. That's our final argument in any prayer. Every prayer, we have that argument. I don't have the right to stand before a holy God. Neither do anyone here. The only right that we have is the right given to us because of what happened on the cross. Had Christ not done that, has he not offered a sacrifice on the cross, then we do not have right to approach a holy God. We cannot even go in his presence. People who have seen his holiness, so to say, realize how difficult it is to stand before a holy God. Isaiah saw a vision of a holy God, and he said, well, I'm a man of unclean lips. Because he just saw a little bit of the holiness. So until we begin to understand that, until we start blushing, so to say, about our inabilities, inadequacies, we will not come to realize that we're dealing with a holy God who only deals with us only as a result of his grace. So that's something that we should have in our mind as we ever go to pray. So now we now can return to our verse and see, try to get some explanation of what he's saying here. We see the reason that we should be in the Father and the Son, because we have been given the same thing that the Father gave the Son. Now, this same thing is called glory. Now, we need to understand this, at least in my mind, in order to appreciate the interpretation of this verse. Whatever this glory is, we're going to see what it is, or what I believe it is. Whatever the glory is, it must be something that the disciples have received from our Lord Jesus Christ in the past, which they now have. Remember, that's why I gave you that translation. The Father also gave the same thing to the Son. It has to be. Now, every now and then, we all have problems, and we try to look at certain passages and come to it from different perspectives, trying to explain what's there. This is not an exception. Many people have wrestled through this, what that glory means. And I'm just going to give you what I think later on, but here's people who have tried to wrestle with it. There are people who say that The glory here is the task of redeeming the human race, which the believer now participates through the presentation of the gospel. That's what many people have tried to give to it. That the glory here means that task that's been given to the Son to come and redeem man. And when he is living, that's left us with the same function. So that's what people call, some say that's the glory, what it means. As good as it sounds, this to me does not adequately give the basis, because it's given a reason. It cannot give the basis for the uniqueness or the unique relationship that should exist among all believers. If that's a reason, I don't believe that what I just explained to you about people who say it's a function, I don't believe that's what he had in mind. Another interpretation says that this glory, which has been given to the Son, is the unique relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and in his incarnation, and that same relationship has become ours through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the second way people have tried to explain that glory. A relationship that exists between the Son and the Father, and that same unique relationship now exists between the believer, the Father, the Son. And that's what they say this glory is. Well, the second interpretation seems a little more rational. I still do not believe that this is the meaning of the glory here. And I'm going to show you why I don't think so. And you have to make up your mind. As I always say, I will always give you some more convincing views that other believers, pastors who have tried to wrestle with passages. And my simple reason, and I will say that many, many times, my only reason of doing it is I may be all wait. If the other two are right, the Holy Spirit will deal with you and convince you. If I'm right from my perspective, then the Holy Spirit will deal with you. So that I'm not saying that what I have to say is, you know, the final bit and it all. I don't have that kind of right, and I don't think anyone does. Okay? So, this is, I don't really believe that those two are right, but I will show you why I don't believe that. The problem, though, is with the word honor. The word honor, I'm not going to write the doxa, but let me give you other meanings of that word. The word that we translated glory here could be translated power, could be translated praise, could be translated honor, and it can also be translated kingdom. Now you see, that's why I always say, when we look at the Greek, it doesn't always solve all our problem. I mean, as much as some people try to make it sound that way, it doesn't solve all the problem, because each of these is really a capable translation. But the question is, which one is being used here? Well, I'm really convinced that this is what is being used here. I'm going to try to establish why I think honor is the thing that our Lord had in mind. Okay. So, what I'm saying is, if we say that Christ has been given honor by the Father, and he has transferred this honor to the believer, that makes more sense to me. Because it is difficult for us to maintain that this glory has to do with his pre-incarnate glory, which he displayed to Moses. If you recall, we started in verse 5 when we looked at Exodus 33, verse 18 and following. Furthermore, this is because our Lord also prayed for this incarnate glory in verse 5. So I don't think this is what he had in mind. Is it his glory that he had in as an incarnate pre-incarnate glory? If it is, I have a problem because of Isaiah 42 verse 8. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says this: I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. Now that forms the problem. If he says, my name is the Lord, Adonai, as the Jews will pronounce it, but Yahweh, he says, I am not, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, I am not going to give my honor to another, my glory in this, I mean, in this particular passage. I'm not going to give my glory to another. So if he's not going to give his glory to another, now what is he saying that you gave me and I'm giving them? Will it be the same glory he said he's not going to share? So this is what I think I have a little problem with those meanings. So if our Lord told the Old Testament people that he will not share his glory with anyone or any creature, why then should he share this praying kind of glory or any glory that has to do with his deity? Why will he share it with us? It is for this reason that I reject the idea that this may somehow be the glory that the Father gave him as he started to come into this world. I reject that. We must, of course, bear in mind that this glory in this verse is something that he has already given to the disciples. For one thing, his prayer is audible. It's not a prayer that he just uttered it within himself. He prayed aloud. Otherwise, it won't be recorded. He prayed aloud to the Father. So, if he's audible enough that the disciples will hear him, at least we don't hear anywhere we did not really hear them later on going and say, now, Lord, what did you mean by this? As they normally would do when he says something they are not sure of. So, it would seem to me that since they are all listening, if it means something that they don't understand, wouldn't they be wondering, what is it that he's already given us, which the Father gave him? Should it be something that he's, in my opinion, should it not be something that the disciples must relate to at this point? We must still ask ourselves, is there something that our Lord has specifically declared that he has given to the disciples, which the Father gave him? In my opinion, if we can find such a declaration, we must of necessity relate that into his glory. That's the approach I'm using. Since we know he can share his glory, so any attempt to try to interpret this as a glory that God gave him before he came here, and I just can't buy that, because that conflicts with Isaiah 42:8. But to help us go through, to see if we can understand the meaning of this glory, let us examine statements of some of the things that our Lord has said he has given to his disciples. And then we can tell which one it is that he's dealing with. Now, the first passage that I really want to just look briefly is Luke chapter 22, verse 29 and 30. Luke 22, verse 29 through 30. Say, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you recall, I said one of the words that that word translated glory can mean is kingdom. We see a kingdom here being given. Could it be what he's talking about? Well, first of all, when he said this to me, this is a declaration of honor. It is a high honor to sit in as a judge in a court. Of course, this is evidenced by the fact that judges are usually addressed what? Your honor. It's an honor to do that. So this declaration that our Lord has here comes in the midst of disputes among the disciples. What were they concerned about? Which of us is the greatest? And you can tell definitely that has nothing to do with being unique or being united or whatever way you want to see it. So such a dispute, no doubt, causes a disharmony. See, one of the problems that the church faces is this. When believers begin to get eyes on themselves instead of the Lord, who is a common person that we should all focus on, and we begin to look at, well, am I doing this? Is she doing this? Once we get into that behavior pattern, we are asking for real trouble among believers. But if we know that all our purpose is just to glorify Him, regardless of what, because none of us has the same function in the body of Christ. Everyone here has his or her own function given to him or her by the Holy Spirit. And so you cannot say yours is not important, neither can the other person say, yes, mine is more important. So it could be that you may feel, well, there's nothing I contribute. Well, you contribute, you're here. Because if you weren't here, we won't have Bible class, would we? You may say, well, I don't contribute anything. But that's the way you're contributing. God knows your status in everything He's presented to you. He knows exactly what you can afford and what you cannot afford. He knows what your place is in the building of the body of Christ. And so He's giving everyone their own gift. So when you start matching your gifts with the next believer, you're asking for something, or you're at least trying to make an issue, something that will cause disharmony among the body of Christ. And that is a no-no, and believers should not even do that. So this is what they were involved with at this point. You know, they just like to know who is the big guy. And the truth of the matter, no one is a big guy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only big guy, if you want to use that word, is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. All of us are minute parts of that, but very important part of His body. So it is for this reason that if He is giving them a kingdom and they're going to be judges, I'm not quite sure how that is going to promote unique relationship among them. So this is one thing He gave them, so I'm convinced that it couldn't be what He's talking about. The pattern that we're doing to see if we can get meaning of this is, we go through the scripture and see what Christ said, the Father gave Him and He's given back to His disciples. So if we can find series of them, then we begin to eliminate and see the one that will promote this unique relationship that He prayed for in verse 21. So with this, it seems to me that the answer to what the glory refers to here is found in the prayer itself. Our Lord has indicated in John 17 verse 8 that He has given to the disciples the word which God has given Him. So I believe that glory here refers to the word of God. You may wonder, how can the word bring honor or glory? Well, first let me state this. The word of God is the only basis for the unique relationship that must exist among believers. For example, it is true, this word of God, that we know that whatever thing that could cause division among believers should never be focused on, but the spiritual commonality between us should be the issue. And that's from the word. That's the only way we can get it. See, that's what I'm saying then, that the word makes more sense to me here as something that He has given to us, which has received from the Father, and which gave Him honor, and also will bring honor to us. You may still ask me, did the word actually bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ? The answer I give is yes. You remember when the Christ said that no one has ever communicated the word of God authoritatively as He did. That was a statement of honor or of praise. And that brought glory to the Son of God. Furthermore, His teaching helped set Him apart from all the teachers of His days. Our Lord had been honored by the Father granting a lot of miracles because He served the will of the Father. So I am not sure that we can serve God apart from His word. So if there is honor that is related to serving our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not, at least in my mind, is it not logical to relate this honor to the means of serving our Lord? And that means is His word. And so the Son says to us in John 12, verse 26, My Father will honor the ones who serve me. Now, I don't know if you understand what he's saying, that the God of heaven is going to honor you for serving our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to think about. But that, of course, goes to being obedient with his word. It is true that the world hates the believer for his time because of the word of God. However, in the final analysis of things, the world has respect for the believer who is faithful to the word of God. In the final analysis, the world may not tell you that. It may not even care that you are different. But when hard times come, when there is need for a person of honesty, a person of integrity, the world will want to deal with the believer. So this is the irony of this life. The believer is hated on one hand and respected in the other hand. And so this is what the word of God is going to do. It's going to bring us honor. It's going to bring us respect. It's going to bring us praise. Because our time is up, I'm going to reserve the second reason why I think that the word of God brings a tremendous glory to the believer who uses it. That's why we'll begin tomorrow morning. So we'll pick it up tomorrow morning and see the second reason. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this word. May we continue in our endeavor to try to understand your prayer on our behalf so that we can utilize it and bring glory and honor to your name. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.